Greetings to each one of you this morning in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus. Glad to be here with you this morning and spend this Easter Sunday morning with you. You may open your Bibles for a message this morning to Acts chapter 1. Won't spend much time here, but get a thought and get our title for this morning's message. Acts chapter 1, let's just read the first three verses. The former treatise, or the book that Luke wrote, is what he's referring to. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up after that through the Holy Ghost had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This morning, I'd like to talk about many infallible proofs of Jesus' resurrection. Now, when Luke wrote this, he made it clear, I believe, that he was talking about that many people saw him after his resurrection. And that is certainly some of the infallible proofs of Jesus' resurrection. I'd like to broaden that just a little bit this morning and just look at some of the things that happened and what they signified and what we can learn from them. Luke wanted to impress on this Theophilus, who we know very little about, he wanted to impress on him that the resurrection of Jesus was genuine and that it was confirmed. This is something that happened. Later on in the book of Acts, Paul tells Agrippa that this thing was not done in a corner, not only speaking about the resurrection, but the whole work of Jesus Christ. It's something that was done openly, and there's nothing to be hidden or nothing undercover. Though it is somewhat mysterious, the story of Jesus' resurrection. While we believe it and we see the facts, obviously there's things about it that we simply don't understand how this could happen and exactly how it happened, but that's okay. It wasn't done in a corner. It wasn't something that was hidden and kind of sleight of hand or something. No, it wasn't that way at all. In fact, we'll see that that belonged to the deniers of the resurrection, or the ones that had to form a conspiracy. Yes, quite contrary to the way earthly authorities tend to work, and when there is something that people question, just imagine, let me back away from that a little bit. Some of you older ones may remember people that have come and proclaimed to have been Christ coming back or one of his prophets. There's been several of them. There's been just a few in my lifetime that really made news headline. One out in Texas here years ago and some others that gathered people together and they were supposed to be, this was the return of Jesus and all that believed were supposed to, oh, different ones did it differently, but sell everything they had and go live with him and so on. Anyway, that's not the resurrection of Jesus. But if someone today tries to set themselves up as divine and prove that they're divine, their, what would you call it? Their lifestyle, their campaign is marked by dark and devious things, right? Things that don't make sense and things that you wonder about and what strings are they pulling, right? It's they do things in a corner, so to speak, like Paul spoke about. And you don't have many infallible proofs that they're divine because they're not, right? And so they need to come up with conspiracies and so on. But that is quite contrary to the record that we have this morning of Jesus' resurrection. It was confirmed by open things that anyone who wanted to could observe. If they were in the region, of course, they couldn't travel around like we could today. Today, I guess you could get in an airplane and about be over there in time to see if the tomb was really empty or not. Anyway, I don't want to distract you with all those thoughts, but they were done openly, and they could be observed by anyone who really wanted to observe them. So I would like to look at the proofs and circumstances surrounding the resurrection. Like I told you, probably a little broader focus than what Luke was referring to here when he said many infallible proofs. And draw a few lessons for us today. Let's read the account in the book of John. I think we'll stick pretty closely to John this morning. There's other things that we'll bring in and other to get a complete picture of Jesus' resurrection and that first Easter Sunday morning, you need to read it in all four Gospels, and then you need to compare it because some of the timing and some of the accounts are related a little bit differently, and some are omitted and only spoken of in other places, and so you really need to read it in all four Gospels. But let's read John's account of it this morning and see what we can learn. Like I said, we'll bring in a few other things also, a few other facts. John chapter 20, verse 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. This other disciple was John. He identifies himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Anyway, so they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not ascended. I am not yet ascended to my Father and to my brethren. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side, and then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And I'll just stop reading there. We could go on and read about Thomas. We'll talk about him a little bit later. But we'll just stop reading there for now. What are the proofs, the infallible proofs that Jesus was risen? Well, the first and obvious sign that something was different was what? Well, the empty tomb, right? Mary and the other women that came, you find in the other gospels, she wasn't alone when she came, unless she was the first time. There's a little bit of uncertainty there when the sequence, how this all came about, but that's okay. I don't want to distract you with that thought. But anyway, Mary, when she came, she found an empty tomb, and that's the first proof that I have. In fact, this proof of the tomb being empty was so obvious and had to be dealt with that no one denied that the tomb was empty. Even the ones that wanted to deny that Jesus was risen, what did they do? They made up a story about the empty tomb, but they didn't deny the tomb was empty. It was there for all to see. You couldn't get around it, and you had to come up with, well, I'm getting ahead of myself already. When you found the empty tomb, there were only three possibilities that I can think of. I can only think of three. And the disciples, unfortunately, Mary especially, jumped logically to the easiest one to believe, which was the wrong one. But there were only three possibilities of how the tomb could be empty. One, Jesus was never actually dead. And some people taught this and actually still teach this, that Jesus was just in some sort of swoon or something. He had almost died, and they pierced him with the sword, and they mistook him for dead and put him in a tomb, and he later left. But he never really died. The other is that he did die, but somebody came and took his body away. Either they stole it, or else the gardener moved it, like Mary supposed, or somebody moved this body. Or the third possibility is that he really did die, he was placed there, and he was resurrected again, like he had said that he was going to be. Now, I know that you know the truth, but I would like to just consider just a bit this morning, because there's something that we can learn. Just imagine how strong of a proof this empty tomb is, because let's explore the other two possibilities just a little bit. Imagine if Jesus had hung on the cross, had his side pierced, mistaken for dead, if he hadn't really died, okay, if that were true. If he hadn't really died, yet he had his side pierced and he was in this state of terrible physical state that he was in, that he was mistaken for dead, dehydrated certainly by that point, stuck in a tomb and sealed off with no food or water, and mysteriously has enough strength to pull himself together and sneak out, roll a stone away and sneak past the soldiers or overpower them. There's no way. It doesn't even bear any logic at all. What about the possibility of the disciples stealing his body? Let's just go back and read the truth about this. We're going to turn back to Matthew for this because John leaves this out. Matthew 27, 62 through 66. Okay, so after they buried Jesus. Verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watcher, you have a guard, you have a guard of Roman soldiers, you go your way and make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Pilate, I wonder what Pilate was thinking. I really do, because Pilate, at the very, very least, had some serious questions about what was going on here. And he had a lot on his mind, and I wonder what he was thinking. I wonder if he wanted the tomb sealed, or if he thought this would be a great test. I don't know. I don't know what Pilate was thinking. We don't know. But he said, you go, you have a watch, and you make it just as secure as you can, we would say today. As safe as you can. How safe and secure do you think they made it? As safe as they possibly could. Now, I turned from Matthew, and I want to read a couple more verses. Verse 28:11-15. Now when they were going, behold, one of the watch came unto the city and showed unto the chief priests all things that were done. And you know what happened. I'm not going to take time to read those verses, right? They fell down like dead men. That's what, and they were struck and helpless. Anyway, they came and told the chief priests about this. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught or told to do. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now, there is a lot that we could dive into here and explore. Did you ever wonder how Matthew knew to write this? I mean, I'm sure the Holy Spirit told him, but somehow this must have leaked out, I would guess. Anyway, it's in the Gospel of Matthew. The Holy Spirit moved it to be written, but it's all there. What happened? Anyway, an interesting thought. It seems like the Jews were more concerned or more familiar with what Jesus said about rising the third day than what the disciples were thinking about it, because they didn't want it to happen, okay? And they said, let's make this as safe and as secure so that the disciples can't say, so that they can't say he's risen again. So they can't come and steal the body and say, well, he's risen again. I don't know what their primary fear was. Their primary fear may have been that the disciples would come and steal the body. Their primary fear may have been that something miraculous might happen, and they just used the disciples as a guise because they didn't want to admit that they thought Jesus might rise again and come out. But surely if you have a stone over the tomb and you have a Roman guard around there, he won't be able to come out, right? And so I don't know what their real fear was. I doubt they actually feared the disciples that much. When the events took the turn that they did, and Jesus did rise from the dead and left the tomb and they were powerless, what was the story they made up? The very one that they feared would happen, right? Because it was the only thing they were left with. Well, we'll go around saying the disciples came and stole the body, because you see how everything was turned on its head when people tried to stop the power of God? I love this part of the story because it shows that when every earthly power and security was put into motion, when everything that was done to make the tomb as secure as you possibly can, it didn't work, right? It was totally futile. What other resources could they have gone to? Can you think of any other resources that they could have employed to make sure this didn't happen? I don't know. I think they used everything they had in their power, and it was just nothing before the power of God. So where were his disciples? I got ahead of myself. But thinking about this only other possibility that somebody could have come and stolen the body, that was the only other possibility of an empty tomb, right? We read, where were the other disciples? We read that this morning in the account. Do you remember where they were? In a room behind closed doors because they were afraid of the Jews. You think people that are afraid of their future and what they're going to do are going to be the ones out there at night sneaking around a Roman guard, rolling a stone away, and stealing a body? Of course not. It's preposterous to even make up that lie. And yet, that was all they were left with. It was the only thing they had to say. And you see the disciples, Peter and John, coming to the tomb to see it really is empty. To look at it. Where do grave snatchers go? Grave robbers go? Well, they don't come back to the grave they just robbed, right? And pretend they're innocent. Of course not. And so, just pointing out to you that this whole conspiracy, this whole any idea that you put in there that Jesus didn't rise from the dead is totally, it doesn't hold any water. The only conclusion is that he was resurrected, and this account is true, just as it's written. Of course, we know it is. Number two, another infallible proof were the grave clothes. The way they found the grave clothes. How did they find them? Somewhere forsaken along the trail, right? No. They were in the tomb yet, and it specifically says the napkin was neatly folded. It says wrapped together is how it says it in the King James Version. Okay, so folded there, and it says in a place by itself, not with the others. Strange, isn't it? If the disciples could have stolen the body, or if Jesus could have somehow come back from this horrible physical state he was in and wormed his way out of this to be able to neatly place the grave clothes there. Well, we know those things aren't true. I'll try to stop bringing those things up. But anyway, no, this thing was done orderly and it was planned, right? And you understand, you've probably heard the significance of the napkin being in a place by itself and folded. Sometimes I'm a little bit dubious. I'll just admit it to you. Sometimes I'm a little bit dubious of what people claim to know about Jewish tradition and culture. This one seems to be very widely reported, and there's not much of a conflict in it from what I've read of what this meant in Jewish culture. I'll just read to you just a clipping that I clipped. In order to understand the significance of the folded napkin, you have to understand a little bit about Hebrew tradition of that day. The folded napkin had to do with the master and the servant, and every Jewish boy knew this tradition. When the servant set the dinner table for his master, he made sure that it was exactly the way the master wanted it. The table was furnished perfectly, and then the servant would wait just out of sight until the master had finished eating, and the servant would not dare touch that table until the master was finished. If the master was done eating, he would rise from the table, wipe his fingers, his mouth, and clean his beard, and would wad up that napkin and toss it onto the table. The servant would then know to clear the table. In those days, the wadded napkin meant, I'm done. But if the master got up from the table, folded his napkin, and laid it beside his plate, the servant would not dare touch the table because the servant knew that the folded napkin meant, I'm not finished yet. The folded napkin meant, I'm coming back. He, the master, Jesus, is coming back. Hallelujah. There's a reason that John was moved to write that it was neatly folded in a place by itself. And I believe it's because of this Jewish tradition that Jesus left that there as a sign, I'm coming back. This meant that things were going just as they were planned, right? To find things neat and in order. And while the grave clothes themselves, apart from all the other proofs that we have of Jesus' resurrection, while grave clothes themselves may not be an infallible proof, they fit neatly into the true account as just one more proof that this was all planned and Jesus rose just like he had said. And it certainly doesn't fit any of the other narratives, and certainly not the ones that these Jews concocted that his body was stolen. Thirdly is the angel's testimony. In the account of John, we just read that there were angels there. But if you go to Matthew, you find that the... No, if you go to Luke, you find that they asked Mary, they said, what are you doing here? You remember the famous question they asked her? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Giving testimony that Jesus was not there or had risen. Not there in the tomb. Let me just read to you those verses. You don't need to turn there. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. These are the women, Mary and the other Mary and the other women that were there. Two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day, and the third day rise again. So we have God sending his messengers to man, angels, his heavenly messengers to man to confirm the validity of this resurrection. The fourth infallible proof we have is Jesus' appearance to his disciples. And that was widely accepted as the infallible proof. It's what Luke was writing about in Acts. We have at the tomb, Jesus showed himself to Mary. We read that in John's account this morning. We have him coming to disciples, even though they were in behind locked doors and fearing the Jews, and Jesus appears there with them. And then, if that's not enough, even if the disciples could have imagined this because they wanted Jesus so much to be resurrected and they wanted this account to be true, if that were even possible for them all to hallucinate the same thing, if you can let your imagination run that far, he even comes back and shows himself to Thomas, who doesn't believe, and says, look here, Thomas, here's the print of the nails, and here's where the sword pierced my side. And I kind of feel sorry for Thomas sometimes. I think I don't know if we're too hard on him or if I'm not just hard enough on myself. I believe Thomas probably really wanted this to be true. He probably really wanted to believe the other disciples when they said they saw Jesus and he was risen again. But he wanted to believe it so badly that he was afraid to believe it. And sometimes we're that way. We're afraid to trust and we're afraid to believe. And Jesus came back and showed himself to Thomas, and he said, We stopped short of these verses in John, but the verses we were reading in John, if we'd kept reading, he'd have said, you saw and you believed, Thomas. Blessed are those that have not seen and still believe. Blessed are those who don't doubt, but take this story, this account, as it's written, and believe it by faith. So he showed himself to Mary, to the disciples behind locked doors, to Thomas. He showed himself to two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember that account? He later, in the next chapter in John, we could go read, when they were fishing and he worked a miracle and he sat down and ate with them. And there's other places that he appeared, but those are ones that we remember. That Jesus appeared to his disciples and spent time with them. There were certainly far too many appearances to the disciples and fellowshipping with them, eating with them. It wasn't like they just saw him passing by, one or two of them or something. No, there was far too much here for this to be just imaginations or something. And so that's the fourth infallible proof. And the fifth one is maybe not as clear, or maybe not as directly tied in this account. We don't just go and read it in the accounts of Jesus' resurrection, but it's one that's very precious to me, and I believe it is to all of us when we stop and think about it, because it's one that we get to be eyewitnesses of, first-hand witnesses of, and that is the Holy Spirit. We read about it, we just studied about it in Acts 2, how the Holy Spirit was poured out, and that was a sign, maybe not very directly that Jesus was risen again, but it was in a sense, because things were going just the way they were prescribed to go. And if there was no power to raise Christ from the dead, then why would there be power to send the Holy Spirit, right? And to continue this work. So that confirmed Christ's work and teaching. But also we have the Holy Spirit's work in people's lives. And how can we observe the power of the Spirit of God to change hearts and lives of sinful men? Myself, first of all, yourself, first of all. How can we experience that power firsthand and see it in other people and say there was no power sufficient to raise Christ from the dead? No, it's proof that Christ has risen from the dead. And Romans would bring that out in some other places, and we'll look at one of those verses here in just a minute in summary. There might be other proofs that you thought of. There's probably other proofs of the resurrection that we could have and maybe should have looked at this morning. You may share them later when you're given time after the sermon if you want to. What can we learn? I simply have three simple points to learn from these infallible proofs. And I've probably trampled over them already. Please forgive me for repeating myself if I do so. The first one is that there is no darkness in the things pertaining to Christ. There is no darkness in anything that pertains to Christ. If people have to go around making up conspiracy stories, if people have to hide and not tell the truth, if people, whatever, if there's anything that is dark mystery, it doesn't belong to Christ. There is nothing there is no darkness, no conspiracy in the things pertaining to Christ. There is no part of Christ that you need to keep quiet about or cover up for, or hope that no one finds out. When you present Christ to your neighbors or when you live out Christ, you don't ever have to worry that next they'll find out this about Christ or the truth about this area about Christ. No, there's no darkness in it. It is all open, and it's just like the empty tomb. It's there for what it is. If you or if I feel like I need to apologize to my neighbors or to your neighbors or to other people that you are witnessing to when you offer Christ to them, you are missing something. It is true that Christ demands cross-bearing. That's true. But that's not something to apologize for. It's simply the denying of self now to identify with him so that we'll be raised with him, right? And so we don't plot to bring people to Christ. We don't hope they don't discover this about Jesus Christ. No, it's all open and it's all, there's nothing to be ashamed of. Number two, all evil powers combined are no match for God's power. All evil powers combined are no match for God's power. Remember that part of the story of the resurrection? Remember how the best of evil powers not only were defeated, it's not that just that God defeated them, but they actually played right into the hand of what God was wanting to do. And the very Roman guards that stood and watched and made sure that that stone wasn't moved, it was sealed and made sure that that stone wasn't moved, those very things that they set up were just extra proofs that Jesus was actually risen again, right? They were witnesses against themselves. How can you have Roman guards that escape with no punishment when they say the disciples came and stole the body away? I mean, it doesn't even make sense. And yet, they set it up. They set themselves up is what they did. And so it wasn't that God could just overcome those powers. He actually used them to prove his power. And if God could do so with the dark and evil plot, the horrible plot that it was to put the Son of God to death, if he could do so with the killing of his Son, can he not do the same when we face dark and evil times, and especially when we think forward to the end of the world and we read all that will happen and we're not sure what it all means? And it we live in scary times. I guess probably everybody has thought that, but we live in evil times, that's for sure. And yet we know that all the evil powers combined are no match for God's power. Not only will he destroy them, they'll all play right into his plan. With God, there is no plan B. And the reason there's no plan B is because it's never needed. The way he's written it, the way he has it planned, is exactly the way it will work out. Tremendous confidence we can take in that. And the last lesson that I have that we can learn is that we can trust what Jesus said. Now, you knew that already, didn't you? But what Jesus said, what he promised, doesn't need to be subject to our mental gymnastics about what he might have meant or about how he's going to bring that about. You understand what I'm saying? What Jesus said, the promises he made, can be taken at face value. That's what he means. When Jesus taught his disciples that he was going to be killed and raised again the third day, what did he mean? They thought, they rebuked him for talking like that. They said different things. But what did Jesus mean? That he was going to be killed and that he would rise again the third day. That's exactly what he meant. It wasn't just some figurative. Now, he did use figure. I'm not trying to say that all of everything Jesus said is just crystal clear to us today and we know exactly how it's going to work out in the future. He did say, destroy the temple and I'll rebuild it again in 3 days. And disciples didn't understand what he meant, but then later they knew what he meant. Okay? So, but what Jesus has promised us, we can, it will happen, and it will happen the way that he wants it to happen. Well, Jesus promised us a number of things that we might find hard to grasp or believe at times. What are those things? Just three of them, real quickly. We can trust, this is under the point of we can trust what Jesus said. And I have three different things that maybe we struggle with sometimes. And that is that he will give us sufficient power for victory. There will be power in Jesus for any testings, trials, temptations we may face. He will give us power sufficient for victory. I don't necessarily have a chapter and verse to go for Jesus' teachings, but it was throughout, right? He's going to empower his believers. We could go to the Great Commission. We could go to the Great Commission. All power is given to me, but we could also go to Acts 1, similar, where he says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And he was speaking to his disciples. But that power is obviously for all of us who receive the Spirit, right? Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. We also have Paul's testimony of this. These aren't Jesus' words, but they're a testimony about Christ. In Romans 8:37, he says, he lists all the things that we might face, or many things that we might face, and he says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. There is nothing that can do us in if we stay in Christ. He will give us sufficient power for victory. There is no excuse for failure. We are given the power. Romans 6, verse 4. Again, not Jesus' words, but a testimony of Jesus' power, God's power. Speaking of the resurrection here, actually, Romans 6, verse 4 says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You follow what that's saying? The same power that raised up Christ from the dead is going to raise up us, that we're going to walk in newness of life. What else? He promised us, secondly, that he has gone to prepare a place for us. John 14, 2. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I know that we believe Jesus will come again, and that he is not idle, that he is preparing a place for us, but sometimes in the struggles and realities of life, it's hard to understand why he's waiting so long. Why doesn't he just come and end all this struggling and turmoil and wickedness and evil? And maybe we even ask sometimes, is it worth it? Is it worth this struggle and enduring these trials? In answer to that, I simply want to remind us this morning that what Jesus said he would do is as good as if it is done already. And he will come again and he will receive his children to him forever, and it will be worth it. And then right in hand with that, the last thing that I have that Jesus taught that we can trust what he said is that he will raise us up. He will raise us up in the last day. John 6:40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at that last day. That's a promise that we can take as if it's done already, because what Jesus said, there is power to accomplish. So God bless you this Easter, not just today, but throughout the coming days, as we appreciate and live the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and has made us to walk in newness of life. Let's kneel for prayer. Dear God in heaven, again, we thank you for the privilege of being here this morning. Thank you for the power that you had, yes, years ago to raise Christ from the dead, and that you have today and is still at work in hearts and lives of those that trust you and believe in you. Lord, we pray that that would be a reality in each one of our lives. And we thank you for the promise that you will raise us up in the last day and that we will have everlasting life in a fuller dimension. Pray that you would help us to be faithful to you here, now, today, that we could experience that in the future. We ask according to your will, in Jesus' name.